You remember last week we were beginning the new section, which I termed Kingdom Mission. Jesus there, as Matthew records it, was rubbing shoulders with the crowds. It was a people who were dirtied and destitute, much in need. And yet Jesus' response was not to recoil from them, but instead with love to embrace them as his own. And the Bible says that Jesus had compassion upon the crowds. And as a result, moved by that compassion, Jesus gives a twofold charge to his disciples. Here are the 12 Jesus apostles given special authority and commission on Jesus' behalf, but a charge which looks beyond those 12 disciples to all of Jesus' people. A twofold charge, then, if you remember, was first to pray. To pray to God, who's the Lord of the harvest. The harvest was Jesus' way of summarizing the inevitable course upon which the world is set. That there will be a day when God again reinstates his rule most fully. On that day, he will call all to account for how they've lived and what they've done, their relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And on that day, of course, there will be either rewards and blessings, the fullness of God's rule and shalom, or there will be punishment and judgment. Jesus says that now before that harvest, of course, there is a great deal of labor that his people must do. So Jesus, full of compassion, tells his people to pray for the Lord of the harvest, and then he does something else, which is to send his people out into the crowds to be a blessing and to bless, to pronounce the good news of the kingdom, to labor for that end times harvest. And today in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, we hear a lot more about that labor. These then are God's words. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town, that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The grass withers and the flower falls,
but the word of the Lord remains forever."
Amen. In looking at this passage, I think that we might profitably pick it up in three sections. First, the method. Second, the message. And then third, the means of this kingdom mission. First, then, the method of the kingdom mission. What method does Jesus give to his disciples in these instructions? The method is pretty straightforward. It's to go to the Jew first, as Jesus terms it. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus, in fact, prohibits his people. This is something which may be surprising to you, to go either among the Gentiles, the Goyim, the non-Israelites, or the Samaritans, who were then the half-breeds, the mixed race of Gentile and Jew. Instead, their mission is located or encompassed by what Jesus terms the lost sheep of Israel. And the question that immediately confronts us is, why would Jesus give this sort of methodology to his disciples? Why not go to all peoples, irrespective of their biological heritage, of their descent. I think the answer lies in understanding the unique role that God has given his people, Israel, in the story of the Bible. So if you're familiar with that story, you remember that God created everything good, and yet humanity rebelled against God. In doing so, they tragically plunged this world into a state of sin and misery. And yet God, though he could have immediately punished and sent his justice into the world, decided instead to reclaim and to work in such a way that he would again fulfill his original intention to save a people for himself. And God in the story of the Bible really begins to do that most directly in Genesis chapter 12 through the call of Abraham. Are you guys tracking with me? I know there's a little bit of music next door, and hopefully that won't be going on too much longer, and hopefully we'll be in a new location soon, but this is important. So God takes his people, then located in one small family, Abraham. And he says that he wants to use this little family, which he will supernaturally grow, to be a blessing to all of the families in the world. And as we see that family grow and become no longer just a family, but a great nation, we see God's intention, how he intends to use this people, a special people set apart for himself, in order to bless all of the families in the world. As these people live according to God's law in his world, as they live holy lives, and in particular as they worship and know God, the Bible envisions that all of the nations will stream in and likewise know God and live for him. That's the psalm we read as we began worship, Psalm 98. It envisions, as Israel worships, all of the nations seeing God's salvation and coming into their midst to sing praises to the God of the Bible. Now, as we move through the Bible, what we see is Israel was a colossal failure. That nation did not at all live as God intended. Instead, they were continually and pervasively rebelling against God's law. And God was exercising judgment and warning them and being patient. And yet after a time where there was a civil war and the nation of Israel was split in two sides, Israel being the northern top tribes, and then the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin being the southern tribes. After this, God's nation, Israel, the top 10 tribes, rebels enough and enough persistently again that God brings about the warning he had predicted. He brings about a foreign superpower, Assyria, in 722 BC to wipe out his people. And they wreak havoc in the land. They rape the women and kill a large portion of the men. They drag off the survivors into a foreign land of captivity. And God warns the remaining small little piece of his people that are now called the Jews, or the descendants of Judah that remain in the land, this will be your fate unless you reform, unless you turn back again to the Lord. And there was a time when the Jews, in fact, did do that, and yet again, they rebelled, and so God sent the Babylonians this time in 586 BC. And they, like the Assyrians, wiped out his people. They burned the temple, and they really ran roughshod over all that was special and holy and unique about this piece of land that God had set aside for a special people to emulate his intention for all of the families in the world. Of course, it's only decades later that God graciously brings back a tiny remnant of the Jews to resettle in the land. And as we pick up in Jesus' time, these are a defeated people, a people who are oppressed by other foreign superpowers, the Medes and the Persians, and finally the Romans. And now they are dashed and disfigured in their hopes. They long for the day when God will reinstate his rule, when a real king will be raised up, when God will work salvation for them. And yet they wait in expectation. And so as Jesus, in this setting, speaks to his disciples, his instruction is first that they ought to confine their mission to what he calls the lost sheep. You remember perhaps as Jesus was amongst the crowds in chapter 9, verses 38 and 39, he looks up at the crowds and says, they're like sheep with no shepherd, with no king, with no leadership. So now he says that the disciples are first to go among the Israelites. Perhaps it would be as if John McCain were elected president, and if he said, I want to reform the fiscal policies of our nation, you would hope that he would say, and I want you to look to Arizona as an example of the fiscal responsibility that I want our nation to emulate. In a similar way, God reinitiates with his people an additional time with Israel, saying, I want to reform you and save you and bring salvation to Israel. And so the disciples are instructed, go to the lost sheep of Israel. This is the same methodology that Jesus himself practices. Maybe you're familiar with Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 down through verse 28. Jesus there is approached by a Canaanite woman. And she says, Lord, have mercy on me and on my daughter. And surprisingly, Jesus ignores her plea for mercy. He refuses even, it seems, to acknowledge her until his disciples come and they beg him, saying, she's bothering us so much by these requests. And Jesus addresses her and he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet she kneels before him, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, is it right that we would feed the dogs? And he uses a term that was frequently used by the Jewish people to speak about the Gentiles. Is it right that we give the dogs the food that belongs to the children? Perhaps Jesus is being somewhat jesting here. Perhaps he's eliciting from her with his sarcasm something of a confession of faith. But in any respect, what she does is to say, even the dogs receive the scraps, therefore have mercy on me. And Jesus says something now which is rare in his ministry. He says, what great faith you have. He commends her, and as a result, her daughter is healed. You see that methodology then in Jesus' ministry, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is the way Paul speaks of his own ministry in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and also in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I could wish that even my own life would be forfeited if it would save my people. All right, so to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, this is the methodology. And you'll notice, even as we have begun to look at this mission that the 12 are sent out on, that there is a great deal of continuity with respect to the way in which God sends out his people now and the way he sent them out then. But there is also striking discontinuity, is there not? Israel had a specific place in the story of the Bible, a unique one, and yet one that's limited in its scope or duration. And even in chapter 10, what we see is Jesus reforming the people of God. You notice here he takes 12 disciples, and he says that these 12 will now be the new people of God, the foundation for a new assembly which will call upon his name. We'll see further examples of this in the book of Matthew in chapter 16 and chapter 22, where Jesus now reforms the people of God so that it's no longer limited to a set nationality or to a set people, the nation of Israel, but instead now is for all of the families of the world, fulfilling God's original intent. All that's to say, I guess, is that the methodology of Jesus' church now, the culmination of his purposes, is no longer Jew first, then Gentile, but it's to all of the nations, fulfilling God's original intention. So Jesus first gives his disciples something of the method by which they are to engage this mission. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, we hear about the message of Jesus' missionaries, of this kingdom mission. You'll notice with me in verse 7, Jesus says, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in cooperation with their pronouncement, there's a manifestation of the reality of the kingdom of heaven. The sick are healed, the dead are raised, lepers are cleansed, and the demonic realm is defeated. If you've been with us for a while, maybe you remember that this is the same message that we've seen all through the book of Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17, when Matthew wants to summarize and distill all that Jesus has said in his preaching and teaching ministry, it's the exact same sentence. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew in chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, and chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, when he wants to summarize what is it that Jesus is teaching about it, he calls the gospel, or the good news, of the kingdom. Jesus' message, the message of his disciples, is one of a new day, a new age where now, in his person and in his work, God is reestablishing his rule. He is doing something unique to reassert his power and his sovereignty in the world. And the result of that is that for all those who experience the good things that come out from his rule, there is a great deal of blessing to be had. This is good news. Now listen to how the theologian Arthur Holmes says it. He says that Jesus speaks about a world characterized by peace, by justice, and by celebration. He says, shalom, the overarching vision of the future, means that there is peace, but not merely a peace as a cessation of hostilities. Instead, shalom envisions the full prosperity of a people of God loving one another and God under his compassionate rule. Of course, the Bible teaches that the real hope for humanity, for us, is that there is this new age which God has begun in Jesus Christ, which he will bring to fulfillment at that time of the harvest. Without that, what are we left with? This world will certainly not get any better. We're left to ourselves and our misery and the state of decay which Jesus finds his people in. And yet Jesus' message is that now in his person, in his work, God is ruling. He is the king. This is a message which climaxes in the story of the Bible in the very end. We hear there in the book of Revelation that there will be a new city, a new Jerusalem. Now, not one like the old Jerusalem, but now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the whole heaven and earth, which are one, are full of the people of God, full of righteousness, where sin is completely removed. And John, the author of this book, says he hears a loud voice, behold, God's dwelling place is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will be their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. He will undo all sin and suffering. There will be no more death. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. Jesus is announcing the good news of new things. This is the message which his disciples are sent out with. A message of newness, of hope, of restoration. And this is a message which is proclaimed first to God's people, who have long been expecting God to fulfill his promise to bring about the age of this shalom. That they might, with Jesus and his disciples, partner with the worldwide proclamation of these things. All right, so we've seen something of the method of the message. Now what about the means of this kingdom mission? Notice with me in the second part of verse 8, Jesus begins to speak about the means to his disciples. And the first thing he says, I believe in effect, is that the kingdom, these realities they're sent out to pronounce, the kingdom is free. So you'll notice Jesus says that they are not to collect funds. They are to give without pay. Jesus' disciples, in fact, his church today, they're not hawking religious wares. They have nothing to sell. And money does not commend itself when we speak about the things that the kingdom values. Jesus' people aren't selling anything. They're not amassing a fortune or there for profit. Jesus teaches us, when he speaks about the means of their missionary adventure, that these things must, they must mirror God's free grace. The idea is that you can do nothing to earn any favor with God. No obedience, no amount of money can secure a right standing with God, with the King. And therefore, a ministry which preaches free and unmerited grace must also be of no charge and free. Of course, this is something that the Bible is, and Jesus and his disciples have often been very strong about. Think about Acts chapter 8. And there Simon, a magician, believes the things that the apostles have been preaching. He says, we hear about him in verse 12. When he had believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, he was baptized. And yet, Simon the magician, though he's been baptized, doesn't understand things fully. He's yet very new in his faith. And as he sees the power of the apostles and things that are being done as they lay their hands upon people and they receive the Holy Spirit, Simon in verse 18 offers to give them money, saying, "Give me this power." Of course, that is not what you want to say to the Apostle Peter, right? And so Peter responds, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours." The apostles have always been very clear on the fact that money does not commend us in the sight of God, and therefore, commensurate with that, their gospel was free of charge. It was given out to all people. Might say that at times it's right to admit that the church has stumbled in this respect in the past. Think about Tetzel, the Roman Catholic monk who was famously termed saying that when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This is what enticed the monk Martin Luther to write against the practice of indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church and to post his famous 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Gate there. And then, in falling out from that, the church to radically reform itself according to the teaching of Scripture. And yet, whether Jesus' people have done this well or not in the past, Jesus himself is clear here with his disciples that the means of their missionary activity is free. The kingdom of heaven is free. And yet Jesus, I think, balances this very helpfully with a second point, speaking about the means of this missionary activity, and that's that the kingdom is costly. You'll notice that though the disciples are not laboring for profit, they're not acquiring gold, they're not receiving pay, yet they're also laboring with the assistance or the maintenance of those who benefit from their ministry. So Jesus says that they're to stay at the homes of whomever is worthy or is sympathetic to their cause. And not only that, it's these very people who are benefiting from their ministry that support their ministry endeavors. Some of you, if you're familiar with these passages in the Bible, may wonder about another passage in the book of Mark, a similar or a synoptic passage where Jesus is saying more or less the same things. And there Jesus interestingly says that they are to take, his disciples, nothing with them except the staff. And here Jesus says that they are not to take a staff. And perhaps you've wondered, even before we get into this idea of the kingdom being costly, how are these things reconciled? Is this an example of where the Bible is perhaps inaccurate? I think the answer to that question is fairly simple. It's that Matthew, though using different language than Mark, is saying more or less the same thing. Matthew speaks about taking two staffs, two tunics, and no sandals nor staff. I think when he says no sandals nor staff, he's speaking about a second set of provisions, a second pair of shoes or a second staff. Why would I believe such a thing? Because, one, it corroborates well with what Mark and Luke say, but two, even here where we see in verse 15, there is foot gear that's assumed, which holds the dust, which is shaken off. I think, in other words, that Jesus, his point, stated both in Matthew and Mark, is that the disciples aren't to amass provisions which would aid them in their missionary journeys. They go more or less as they are with what they're wearing, the staff in hand and the sandals on foot. And they rely for their everyday care upon those people to whom they minister. And so the kingdom is free, and yet an important distinction to be made is that for those who benefit of the ministry of the disciples, it is a costly thing. And in fact, they're even charged to give of their money in order to assist and aid in the proclamation of the good news. For an example of that, you might see 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The point then is that though the kingdom is free of charge, though it's received without any merit on behalf of those who are blessed by it, yet it reconfigures us and uses all that we have, our gifts, our talents, and our treasures, for God. All right, so Jesus, in instructing his people, speaks about the methodology, about the message, and also about the means of their ministry, right? But I think in this passage we hear more than that. We also hear something of the way that Jesus wants his church today to be active in engaging his world. How will we know if this yet young church, King of Kings, is a success? I think the answer is to be found not in if we have fancy buildings or a lot of money, not in if we're able to amass something which is powerful or persuasive in the eyes of the world, but instead if we've been faithful to participate in this mission that God intends to use to change his world. Are we, as God's people, as he intended of old, being a people who live holy lives, a people who gather together in all seriousness and love in order to worship God, a people who know God and are being changed by him, and then therefore are sent out and see the world come in to God's worship and are blessed by it? I think that we've set a good trajectory in the first days of our meeting. Certainly things have not been easy thus far, and things aren't even easy now some of the times, right? Beginning a new church is hard. You meet in hotels, and you do all sorts of quirky things like that. And yet, what we believe, the reason we moved here, the reason I hope that you are here, is you have a vision for how God would use his church in the Southwest Valley to engage these thousands of people that are moving here with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how is it that he'll do that, even amidst difficulty and even amidst things which are unpleasant and hard? Well, he wants to do that through you. And he wants you to be his laborers in the harvest work. And as you labor on his behalf, and as you pray, and as you celebrate and pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he will be pleased to grow his kingdom and to glorify his name. Let's pray that God would be pleased to do that among our group here. Jesus Christ, we are here because we love you. We want to be your people. We want you to be pleased with us. We pray, Lord, that as we, yet a small body of people, yet much more numerous than these original 12, seek to pray, seek to labor, and seek to promote the newness that your kingship brings here in the Southwest Valley, we pray, Lord, that you will do great things. We believe you will. We believe your promise to build your church. We believe your promise to work with your Spirit for that end times harvest. We believe that you are making things new. Lord, do so among us. Lord Jesus, do so among the Southwest Valley, all for the sake of your glorious name. Lord, do so in Las Vegas. Do so all across this world. All for your glorious name, we ask together. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to our Lord.